If you'd like to turn back to Psalm 140, as John mentioned, that's our passage for this evening, but hopefully you'll see that there's connections to the passage we just read in Romans together. We're going through Psalms on a Sunday night across the summer. And one of the problems with doing a series on Psalms is choosing which ones to preach from. You can spend a lot of time during the week thinking, well, which one should I choose? There are plenty to choose from, and there are plenty that are well loved. Psalms of praise, thanksgiving, hope, delight. We particularly appreciate those, don't we, that speak of the Lord's comfort and presence in trouble. And we read one last Sunday, Psalm 27. Now, we love the psalms that deal with our troubles, but there are other psalms that, if we're to be honest, trouble us. The ones in which the psalmist calls for the Lord's judgment on their enemies. And David makes such a request in the psalm that we read together, Psalm 140. And he says this in verse 9 through to 11. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. Now, what do you make of those words? What do you make of the other psalms that contain similar sentiments? You know, we love the psalms, don't we? But I have a feeling at times that we choose to edit them a little bit. You know, we go to the ones we love, that we can relate to. We skip over ones like this for our favourites. Now, there's plenty of a similar vein to what we read here. Some, indeed, that have stronger language. Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, I could go on. You know, there's a list that we could turn to. And they're often referred to as the imprecatory psalms. I'm not sure whether I pronounced that correctly or not, but there's a name given to these psalms of judgment, in which judgment is called for against the wicked. Now, you know, just thinking about the second passage we read, Romans 12, well, aren't we supposed to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us? Jesus said as much on the Sermon on the Mount. What about Paul's words we just read there about our attitude to our enemies? How do we square those two commands, if you like, with what we read here in the Psalms and in other Psalms that contain similar sentiments? Well, different attempts have been made to explain them. Some dismiss these as vengeful cries from a primitive people. In other words, these prayers are defective. We can ignore them and move on. We know they don't have any relevance for us today. Others say Jesus' words trump these antiquated sentiments. You know that, well, we've been told otherwise. So, you know, David wrote these psalms. Many of these psalms, he wasn't necessarily in the right. Jesus is God. Let's listen to him. We can move on from them. They don't have any relevance any longer for us. But there are problems in thinking that way. It undermines our trust in the Word of God. Yes, these psalms are the honest reflections of God's people. They express the hopes and fears in ways that we can relate to. But they're also the Word of God, divinely inspired for all people, all God's people in all ages. And these psalms also weren't laid aside by Jesus or the apostles. So that those that we read of in the New Testament, Jesus quoted from the Psalms. He quoted from Psalm 69, which contains some very strong language towards the wicked. The same can be said of Paul, and we'll see that a little bit later on in terms of some of the quotes that he takes from the Psalms in his own writings. That same underlying desire for God's righteous judgment is expressed in different ways throughout the New Testament. So we can't simply cast them aside and ignore them. What does it mean for us, though? How should we read these words? What do they mean for our worship and for our prayers? Now, these are not easy psalms to tackle, and I learned that as I decided to embark on this during the course of the week. I have three thoughts, and no doubt you'll have thoughts and questions perhaps afterwards for me. And three ways we're to look at these psalms together. So we can get the first point up. Might have to. I think I have the other end of the stick here. So I'll rely upon Alicia. So, firstly, they express a righteous concern for justice in a fallen world. You know, we're not called to simply quench our anger, our frustrations, our grievances at sin and injustice, but to bring them before God in prayer. You know, we appreciate the Psalms, don't we, because they're honest reflections. And David describes his own battle with enemies in verses 1 to 5. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. Now David faced violent intentions from a range of people. He was under the verbal slander of others. At times it looked like his life was on the line. You know, we know the stories particularly of David fleeing from the murderous intent of King Saul. And in response, what does he do? Well, he turns to God. He brings those anxieties, those concerns to his Lord. He yearns for deliverance, preservation, for the Lord to guard him. All of those words are used, aren't they, as part of his prayer to the Lord. He prays firstly for himself. He needs the Lord's help in the midst of trial. And then in verse 8, this is his next request. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. So secondly, he focuses his prayer on the Lord's reputation. To oppose David was to oppose God himself. He was God's anointed king, and so to attack David was to rebel against God's good authority and plans, in other words. And David fears his enemies. He fears that God's enemies will succeed, and the result would be a furtherance of their arrogance, a strengthening of their position and of their own glory. And so he believes that their exaltation will come at the cost of God's. He is concerned for the glory of God. We see that continually with David, David and Goliath. What was his concern, his motivation to fight this enemy? Well, he desired God to be glorified. He desires the name of the Lord to be exalted, not theirs. Now next, his prayer turns towards his enemy. So he prays for himself, he prays for God's glory. He prays next for his enemies, verses 9 to 11, the verses we read together, those difficult words, if you like, of his prayer. He prays for himself, deliverance, for God, glory, his enemies, judgment. And the psalm is an outpouring of his experiences and his desires. Now, David lived at a very different time from us, but we do share many of his experiences in one way or another. The reality is that God's people do face opposition. There are plenty of men of violence and plenty of slanderous people in our world. We don't experience violent intentions here, do we really, as God's people? For many of our brothers and sisters in other countries, opposition can be horrifically violent. For us, it's more verbal. There are those who would make their tongue sharp as a serpent's. It may be the demeaning remarks of social commentators about Christians, the ridicule we receive from others in the workplace or at school. It might be the outpouring of abuse that we invite on social media if we stick up for Christian convictions on particular matters. In the face of opposition, we're encouraged to bring our grievances before the Lord. I think that's one of the ways in which we can read these Psalms, to acknowledge our dependency upon him, to trust in God's sovereignty, to have concern for our own welfare, but also the honour of God's name. It should grieve us that his word and ways are undermined and ignored by other people around us. And Psalm 140 reflects our yearning for justice and the reality that we do live in a fallen world in which many oppose the Lord, some very openly and directly. One of the fruits of becoming a Christian is that we grow in likeness to our Lord, and that process of sanctification involves being remade in his image, sharing his interests, having his concerns, loving the things that he loves, hating the things that he hates. As God is righteous, so we long to grow in holiness. And as he hates injustice, the corruption of a fallen world, as he grieves for what he sees, so that is something that we are to share in one sense. That is an emotion that we should experience. We increasingly dislike the fruits of a fallen world that we see and experience around us. I mentioned this last week. Prayer is really a release valve for the struggle that we face. To walk with the Lord through the course of our lives, the varying experiences that we receive, the good, the bad, the ugly, the difficult. There is a cost to following. The Bible doesn't tell us simply to put on a brave face in the face of difficulties or to be stoical. The Psalms encourage us to bring our experiences before the Lord in prayer. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to seek the Lord's help and protection at times of difficulty. It's another thing to seek the Lord's glory and honour to grieve at his word being ignored or undermined. But what about that third request? I still haven't really got there, have I? What about this desire for God's judgment over his enemies? Well, secondly, here again I'm reliant upon Alicia. I've got to give up on this. Secondly, these psalms acknowledge that God is the true judge of men and not us. In fact, bringing our yearnings to God, putting our trust in his righteous justice, enables us to do exactly what Paul asked us to do in Romans, to love our enemies. Now, how is that the case? How can one lead to the other? Well, notice what David prays for. He's not asking God to allow him to get even. Rather, his prayers humbly lay any such desires at the feet of God. He's not planning to put these things into practice himself. David's words seem harsh in a number of psalms, but read about the life of David, and you see a man who did not indulge in personal revenge. He entrusted himself to God. He believed that God was the true and just king. In fact, he refused to exploit opportunities to take matters into his own hands. Think of King Saul again, the times he had in the caves, when he had opportunity to get even with Saul, to take the life of Saul, but he wouldn't. He realized that it is God's place alone to judge and make judgment. And in that sense, David does not speak against the words that we read from Paul in Romans 12, that second reading. Paul bluntly says that God's people will experience persecution. In response, what does he say? We are to bless our enemies and not curse them. In verse 19, he says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So it doesn't say that justice and judgment won't happen, but it says it belongs to God. God is bothered by sin and injustice. We are to share his concerns, but it is God's place to take action against sin, and he will do. He's a perfectly just and righteous God who sees all things. The evil displayed outwardly, the evil plotted in people's hearts. His judgment will be right. He will not overlook offences against his people. There is a promise in those verses in Romans that David is yearning for, in one sense, in this psalm. Our role is different. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, it's easy to show love to those who love us. The challenge is living the gospel before those that we struggle with, isn't it? Or those who don't treat us well, who dislike us. That command is very difficult to do when our overriding emotion is to get even. But the knowledge that God is not ignorant nor overlooks sin does provide help in such situations. Acknowledging that God is judge, placing our anger into his hands, provides freedom and release from bitterness, from being consumed by hatred. We can serve our enemies in the knowledge that sin is not going to be overlooked, that God does see and know and will act. Now, in Psalm 40 and those like it, the psalmist desires the Lord to act on these promises, for God to act in accordance with his just nature, to keep, to do what he has promised, to show him Lord over all things. Now, think about another passage in the New Testament that we're really familiar with, the Lord's Prayer. Think about what's being asked for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Five of the seven requests in the Lord's Prayer have implicit in them that some of the thrust of these psalms that we find so difficult. Hallowed be your name. In other words, do not allow others to take your place, the praise, the honour. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God, finish what you have begun, what you have started. As there's no sin, rebellion, injustice in heaven, so bring about that in fullness on earth. As you have promised to return and restore this world, so come. Paul prays that at the end of a number of his letters. The prayer calls upon God to help us in the meantime. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So the prayer, in some regards, echoes some of the themes that we read in these psalms. It's a cry for God's righteous judgment to come, for God to be seen and to be known as king. Now, Paul practiced what he preached in Romans. In another letter to Timothy, he speaks about one particular person who caused him harm, Alexander the metal worker. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but he states that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul did not return what he received. He entrusted himself
into the Lord's hands, to a righteous and good judge of all.
Now, this is not a call to
lie down and be trampled on. Paul suffered a lot of opposition. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. People tried to take his life. Sometimes he fled. On other occasions, he fought the injustice that he experienced. He fought for his rights as a Roman citizen to a fair trial. He tells us in Romans 13, if we go on to read the next chapter, that God has instituted ruling authorities over us, their purpose being to uphold justice. Now, we know that such authorities are not perfect. So often they do not govern with any recognition of God. Frequently they can be the perpetrators of injustice. But they and those who rule over us are accountable to God for their actions, just as each one of us are before our Maker. So these are not simply prayers born out of vindictiveness, but born from a desire to be vindicated. They express a desire for God to finish his great plan of salvation. Having committed his experiences and desires to the Lord, he says at the end of the psalm, the end of Psalm 140, verses 12 and 13, this: I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So again, he entrusts himself to the Lord to act justly, to keep his promises. Faith in the future gives him hope in the present. Now, perhaps you're wondering, though, where is the gospel in this psalm and those that are like it? You know, all this talk about judgment. Doesn't all this talk of God as judge and the wicked paint a distorted view of God to encourage self-righteousness amongst us as Christians? If we bring up the third point here, Alicia. Well, we shouldn't read these psalms alone. God is both merciful and just, and his character and nature are displayed across the Psalms by David and others. Indeed, the very fact that God has not yet brought his kingdom in fullness is testament to his patience, his mercy with men. He will hold men to account for the actions of their lives, the desires of their hearts. And his final judgment on each life will be perfect. There will be no further appeals at that point. God cannot leave sin unpunished, otherwise he wouldn't be just. Now, how does that square then with his mercy? Well, God is forgiving of our sins where we turn from our arrogance and acknowledge our guilt. But he doesn't just wipe the slate clean just like that. He must make judgment on sin to be perfectly just, to act in accordance with that just nature that he has. In his mercy, that judgment falls on Jesus. Not on us, on Jesus at the cross. That's why he came to die. He came to suffer judgment, to take our place. The judgment we deserve became his, despite his perfect and obedient life before his heavenly Father. At the cross, God's mercy and justice meet, the giving of his Son as a sacrificial substitute, the outpouring of God's wrath falls on Jesus. So David wasn't being self-righteous. Again, you read this in the context of the rest of the Psalms. What do you learn about David? He understood that he stood in need of God's mercy himself, that he didn't stand self-righteously before God, looking down on these other people as someone who was innocent of all crimes. He was a man like us who fell short before God. Psalm 51 is a well-known psalm, isn't it, where David outpours in honest confession before God of his own sins and failings. In the previous psalm to this, Psalm 139, another one that people love, he asks the Lord to search him, to know him, to see if there's any grievous way in him, and to lead him in the way everlasting. Now, that's a psalm loved by many people, but the end of it tends to get missed off, doesn't it? We quote from quite a lot of it until we get near the end, and it finishes with similar crests to Psalm 140. David says, I hate those who hate you, O Lord. He asks that God would slay the wicked. But he also asks the Lord to search him. The difference between him and his enemies is humility. He acknowledges his condition. They won't. They will not approach God for mercy. They're stubborn, they're resistant. If they will not turn, then David asks that God would deal with them as they deserve, that he would bring about his kingdom in fullness, that he would not, God's enemies would not persist in having any sway in the world around him. Now, we get a sense of David's humility in this psalm, Psalm 140. Look at verses 6 and 7. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy. O Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. David humbly acknowledges that God is his Saviour. He lies dependent on God in the spiritual battle against his enemies. God ultimately will deliver him. He stands confident of the Lord's mercy and help because he is a child of God. And what does he say? His head has been covered against God's judgment, against his sin, because not because he was better than others, but because he had sought the Lord's forgiveness. That expression that his head was covered is an expression that he was safe and secure from God's wrath because he had known the mercy of God. And God calls on us to do the same thing. This psalm is quoted in a number, along with a number of other psalms of, you know, calling down God's justice and judgment. And they're quoted in the New Testament by Paul. And this one is quoted in Romans 3. And in Romans 3, this is what Paul has to say about human nature. It's pretty bleak and to the point. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul isn't speaking there of one particular person or one particular group. He's speaking generally about the condition of humanity. Now, that's very different from how our culture looks upon ourselves. Our culture believes in the innate goodness of men and women. We desperately want to believe we're okay, that deep down we are good. But the Bible says the opposite. It says we need to get honest with ourselves. In God's eyes, the true judge, we fall short. And Paul is basically saying that we are like the enemies listed in this psalm. We face the wrath of God, but the mercy of God is available to us. Again, we don't read that passage in Romans. Out of context, we read the rest of Romans where Paul outlines that great mercy of God seen through Jesus. What divides God's enemies from his people is the attitude of their hearts. Will we stubbornly refuse to believe and accept this judgment on our lives? Or will we humbly confess our sin and recognize that we stand in the place and in the face of God's wrath, except through the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus? So psalms like this one encourage us to express our yearning for justice openly and honestly. We rejoice in the Lord, but it is right that we grieve at our experiences in this life, the unjust sufferings of Christian brothers and sisters. They call us to take our yearnings to God, to rest upon his sovereignty, to humbly accept that he is just. He will deal with the injustice that is experienced in this world now. Christ will return. There will be final judgment. Nothing is hidden from the Lord's gaze. We will be vindicated. Justice will be seen to be done. But their use in the New Testament also reminds us of God's mercy. For every Christian was once an enemy of God themselves. Paul says that in Ephesians. He uses that word, that we were once enemies, but made sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us stands condemned because of our sin, except for the Lord's mercy in Jesus. Jesus spoke the words of these psalms because he desired God's kingdom to come, his name to be honored. He hates sin. He grieves at what he sees, the consequences of sin in the world around us. But he also atoned for sin. He's our judge. He is our savior. So these are not psalms to ignore. They're not easy to understand. I'm not saying they're easy to apply, that we use these in our own lives. But there are principles in here that I think are helpful for us as God's people today in terms of how we pray, how we worship. There are psalms of lament, of honesty regarding our experiences in this world. They're included here for a reason. In the face of opposition, David says this at the end of the psalm. He expresses his confidence in the Lord, and that is what he wants us to do. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Let's pray that the Lord would help us. Bless us. Bless the word to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word reflects the experiences of our lives today, and that we can come before you in prayer honestly and openly, that you see all things, that you see our hearts, you see the hearts of others, We see the actions that take place. Nothing is hidden from your gaze. We thank you that you are a God of justice, that justice will be done, if not seen now, in time to come. We thank you there is mercy. Lord, we acknowledge ourselves that we were once objects of your wrath, but made your sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for your great grace, and we pray your help for us to humbly come before you day by day, to understand your word by the help of your Spirit, and to live as your people, to love our enemies, to serve them in the knowledge that you are the judge, not us. You are God, not us. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen.